I just love this passage telling us about Stephen. From the very first day I read this, when I was about 19, and in the process of becoming a Christian, I found it quite staggering that a man with such a limited story should have such a huge impact. One of the people watching as he was cruelly stoned to death was a young man called Saul. A young man who went on to be one of the principal persecutors of the early Christian church. A young man who stood there approving as a man was cruelly killed. A young man who had heard everything that Stephen had said. A young man who witnessed the manner of his death and the manner of his testimony. And surely, deep down, no matter how much he resented it, surely Saul could not have failed to be moved by that. And for me, it seems that Stephen's death was one of the critical factors that was working away in Saul's life until he too met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and became Paul, the great apostle. When I was a young man in Glasgow, my wife and I used to go to St. George's Tron, which was a city center church. And the minister then was a man called the Reverend George Duncan, who followed Tom Allen. And George Duncan was very much a man who respected and admired Robert Murray McShane, a name I'm sure familiar to some of you, if not many of you. And Robert Murray McShane did not live to be an old man. He was an outstanding preacher and ambassador for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this city. And George Duncan, whenever he quoted Robert Murray McShane, he always said the same thing: live so as to be missed. Couldn't be simpler. And that, I think, is a great way of summarizing Stephen's life. Let's begin by thinking about the presence of Stephen. There's a problem in the church. The persecution has started. People are scattering. There are now widows and orphans. There is an aid program running, but it's not working. It's unfair. And those descended from Hebrew Jews are enjoying a bigger slice of the cake than those who descended from Greek-speaking or Hellenistic Jews. So there's a dispute. There's a conflict, and we know all about conflict. It's in all our newspapers, all our media screens. Sometimes we want to go for a bus or for a train, and it's not there. Conflict is becoming an escalating factor in our national life and in our global life. And conflict is never easy to resolve, not least because you often have two people with different points of view, talking about different things, not listening to a word the other side is saying. So to deal with this conflict, the apostles realize there's a major problem which could deviate them from preaching the gospel. They have to delegate, and that's a big decision. So they decide that this is something that has to be attended to by people who are full of wisdom and God's Spirit. And the first of the men mentioned is Stephen. And all of these men who are mentioned as going to be responsible for dealing with this problem, resolving the difficulties, healing the hurts. First mentioned is Stephen. And he is the only one who gets a particular mention. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen, that's a Greek name. And yet he is the one who is mentioned first. And this is before people had thought about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But there are Gentile roots in Stephen's history, in all probability. Maybe not, but probably. But he's a man full of faith, and he deserves particular mention. And I think in this context, it means an unwavering trust in our Lord, an unswerving commitment to Christ. Sometimes some Christians are described as being so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. Stephen was a man. He was so heavenly minded that it made him of immense earthly use. And that's the way we should be too. He was a man full of faith. We're also told that after these men had been selected, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders. He was a man full of grace. A man full of grace. That is a divine attribute. It is an unquenchable love, an unconquerable love, an unfettered love. And Stephen was full of it. I find that quite alarming. Because if somebody said to me, "Do you think you're full of grace, Brian?" I'd probably feel quite embarrassed. How would we like to measure up to that? And Stephen was full of grace. And we discover the importance of grace. And we can think of conflicts, especially in the light of the Supreme Court in America overturning the Roe versus Wade decision. We can think of conflicts where grace is the one thing that's needed above all else. Writing to the Corinthians, the former persecutor says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." Stephen was chock full of grace. And he was also full of power. Power, the ability to do God's will, and in so doing, to transform the lives of other people and their communities. Stephen is described as a man full of grace, a man full of power, a man full of faith, chosen because he is exceptionally wise. I think that's amazing. There are some people who wonder, what is God's role for me in this church? Maybe there's somebody here and you wonder, what is God's role for you in this church? Or maybe there are people in other churches wondering, what's God's role for me amongst this fellowship of God's people? I'm not sure that actually matters too much. Because what matters is that we become like Stephen. And when we become like Stephen, whatever role God has for us is going to open up. It's going to come. And it may be a role in a very formal way in the life of the church. It may be something very different. It may be the gift of hospitality. It may be caring for neighbors who live close to you. But what I would say to you is, if we are increasingly like Stephen, we are intensely usable by God, and God will give us the best roles for which we are suited, within the church and beyond. The presence of Stephen was fantastic. He's described as having the face of an angel. And then he speaks to the Sanhedrin in response to his critics, because he has made enemies. And he's brought before the Sanhedrin on a trumped-up charge. And after his address to the Sanhedrin, in which he summarizes where they are, they turn against him. And at the end of chapter 7, we come to the vision of Stephen. This fabulous vision. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I'd like to think about the reason why he could see the righteous one whom he could see and the reaction that he would endure. I wonder how many of us would expect, as we draw to a close of our life in this world, that we would see a vision similar to Stephen's. Probably not very many of us. So why could he see this? He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said so. I think there are two reasons why he could see this. The first is, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit day by day was part of his way of life. It underpinned his way of life. It drove his way of life. It enabled him. But the second reason is, he was looking in the correct direction. He looked up to heaven. And I think that symbolizes Stephen's way of life. He looked up to heaven. We read in the letter to the Hebrews, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." As a Christian man, he had spent every day looking in the right direction. His hope was firmly in Jesus. And when we look at the righteous one whom he could see, I would like to suggest three things for our encouragement. And the first is this. This was an affirmation that Christ had indeed ascended to be with his Father. It was an affirmation for Stephen. And it was an affirmation that he shared with all those who were surrounding him. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It was an affirmation for Stephen at the time of his greatest need. And having visited persecuted Christians in a number of countries, so many of them say the sense of the presence of God seems to be at its greatest when their need is at its greatest. And secondly, this was a confirmation that what he had been teaching, what he had been arguing for, what he had been defending was truly God's word. We are told in the previous chapter that when people tried to argue with him, they could not stand against his God-given wisdom. And Stephen would have taught, just as Paul did, that according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day. And here is confirmation for Stephen that his preaching, his sharing, his advocating, his apologetics for God has been right. And thirdly, God is graciously giving Stephen a vision of his destination. And his destination was Christ himself. I just think that's an amazing thought. The righteous one whom he could see, and how he deserved that vision. But then, of course, we have to recognize the reaction which he would endure. And in the face of the truth, Stephen faced rejection. He was being rejected as he saw that vision. He was being rejected as he shared that vision. In the face of the truth, rejection. In the face of grace, fury. The contrasts are so obvious, aren't they? And then there is the prayer of Stephen. What a wonderful prayer this is. And I can't help but say we have to recognize the one to whom he spoke. He spoke to the one whom he saw. Spoke to the one whom he saw. Not just with the eye of faith, but possibly with his physical eyes. It's not for us to know. He spoke to the one whom he trusted, to the one whom he served, to the one he could see. He spoke to the one he was ready to die for. He spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I think, is a lovely thing. He spoke to the one who held his life in his hands. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to take him in or cast him out. And Jesus has that power over us. And he gave himself to Jesus willingly, gladly, in total confidence. And he entrusted his spirit to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Perhaps if we're facing challenges in our lives, maybe this week, a difficult meeting, a difficult person, difficult problems, difficult troubles, perhaps we have to ask the Lord to care for our spirits long before we die and care for us and uphold us all through life. And finally, as we look at Stephen's lovely little prayer, we have to notice the ones for whom he prayed. Have you ever heard anything close to this prayer before? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just a few years perhaps earlier, Jesus had said, Lord, forgive them. It's pretty much the same prayer. He prayed for his killers, as Jesus had commanded. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He prayed for those who were killing him. And so have we to pray for those who oppose us. This prayer is an outpouring of Stephen's love and grace. Love for Jesus and grace sought for his persecutors. And I think it had a life-changing impact on one person there at least. Saul. Let me finish with a brief story. In North Nigeria, quite a few years ago now, there was a little village and there were rumors that trouble was coming and that the church was going to be attacked. And there was a lady called Hanutu who was going to a midweek meeting in the church. And her children and nieces and nephews wanted to go with her. And she said, no, there might be trouble. You stay here at home. And so they stayed. And there was trouble. But unfortunately, the extremists didn't attack the church. They attacked her home. They set it on fire. And they blocked the doors. And no one survived. Within a day, Hanutu was praying for their forgiveness. That's awesome.